like for you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel tonight. And thank you, Dorothy, and thank you, Rhoda. I've taught you down through the years that if you want to understand the Word of God, you will also have to understand the purposes that are written behind the Word. I've set before our people down through the years the great keys that unlock all the Scriptures, basically. And then I've said in each and every class I've taught that there are perhaps some 20 or 30 or 40 little different keys to the unfolding of the Word that you must know if you really want to handle perhaps the vast majority of it. Tonight I'd like to give you some of those little keys and unfold a few doors I think you are ready to receive. I've taught you that the book of Acts biblically is the first book in the New Testament. It is really the pivotal book between the Old and the New. And that the first great revelation to the church is the book of Romans. And that Corinthians was written to correct the practical error that crept into the church because of their failure of adherence to the revelation given in the book of Romans. Galatians was written to correct the doctrinal error that had crept into the church because they practiced error, which they did because they didn't adhere to the revelation given in the book of Romans. If you read Romans, Corinthians, or Galatians in any other light than one I've just given you, you will never understand the word. Then Ephesians is the greatest revelation, the greatest positive revelation that has ever been given to the church. And after Ephesians comes Philippians. Philippians, again, corrects the practical error that crept into the church because they failed to adhere to the revelation given in the book of Ephesians. Then Colossians corrects the doctrinal error that crept into the church because they practiced error because they failed to adhere to the revelation given in the book of Ephesians. It's very simple to remember because they follow just like they do in the King James, Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. You see, you practice error a long time before you make a doctrine out of it. This is why the practical side comes in Corinthians and in Philippians. While the doctrinal error, the correction of the doctrinal error, comes in Galatians and Colossians. And then the revelation to Thessalonians stands alone because of the nature of Christ's return and what Christ accomplished for us. Now, people have had a great difficulty in understanding the records that are written in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And this is where I'd like to take you people tonight and help you to begin to get an understanding of some of these great and wonderful truths that God has set for our learning in the Old Testament. Now, this is going to be a wonderful night because I hear people say many, many times through the past, they say, well, evidently Dr. Willow doesn't know much about the Old Testament, at least he doesn't talk much about it. Well, maybe I don't know much and maybe I don't talk about it very much, but I think one of the reasons that I talk so much about the church epistles, because those are specifically addressed to us, and people have barely begun to know those and walk on them. So why should I spend most of my time trying to teach them the word which is only for our learning and bypass the word which is directly to us? I think the best of all ministers that are living for the most part today are usually in the for department and skip the scriptures which are addressed to them. But tonight I want to handle this for you because it will unfold some other keys for you in the depth of the research ministry of God's Word. The books of Samuel and Kings are written from a human point of view. They are written from man's point of view. If you want to understand Samuel and Kings, you've got to see it on a horizontal level, man to man. While the book of Chronicles is written from God's point of view, they many times deal with the same situation. But Samuel and Kings will look at it from an earthly, from a man's point of view, while Chronicles will give the revelation from God's point. In Samuel and Kings, at times you will find, for instance, in one section, three verses that deal with a certain king and his fights. Only three verses. On the other hand, in the book of Chronicles, you'll find three complete chapters talking about it. They have never known or understood why there is such a variance, and I'm sharing with you why there is this variance. Because one is from man's point, and the other is from God's point of view. Now, I'll show you this truth in one of the sections, and it's very simple and very clearly understood. In 1 Samuel, the principle I want to show you. 1 Samuel chapter 31. And I'll just read verses 1 through 6. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So, verse 6, Saul died, and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men that same day together. Now, in 1 Chronicles, remember now, Samuel and Kings deal from a human point of view, from man's point of view. Now in 1 Chronicles, chapter 10, in Samuel you saw that the Philistines shot him with that arrow, and that even though Saul would have died from that arrow wound, he still committed suicide by falling upon his own sword. Now in Chronicles chapter 10, in verse 13, it says, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit. You know, Jeannie Dixon, ESP, crystal ball, Ouija board, to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he, the Lord, slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. An outright contradiction, isn't it? Because in Samuel, it said that the Philistines shot him with an arrow, and that he finally impaled himself upon his own sword, while here in Chronicles, it says that the Lord slew him. What is the harmony? What is the accuracy of it? Well, in Samuel, it's from man's point of view, as to what man did. In Chronicles, it's from God's point of view. God's not concerned about the arrow. God's trying to tell us something far bigger than just an arrow or a sword. He is showing us that the reason Saul died was because of his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, because he went to the ESP gang to inquire for information. And therefore, it says, the Lord slew him. The Lord slew him. To this end, God's law is set up here. And Saul disobeyed God's law. And because he disobeyed God's law, Saul killed himself or was killed. And therefore, it says the Lord slew him. In other words, God didn't go out and take his life. That's not at all what it means. It's just like you taking your head and running it up against this wall, and I saying to you, that wall's hard. And you say, well, I don't believe it. And you run your head up against it, then you would write, well, Dr. Wilwell brought the wall on me. No, I only told you the wall was there and it's hard. Then if you want to buck up against it, that's your responsibility, right? That is how beautifully these two illustrations, one from Samuel, one from Chronicles, set the whole principle of the word that I've set before you regarding Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Remember it now. They're from man's point of view or from what? God's point of view. Now, in Second Chronicles, chapter 17. I want to take you into the depths of one of these records tonight from God's Word and show you some tremendous truths and keys to God's Word. Chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. I'll set the kings for you so that you understand who this Jehoshaphat fellow is in here. Israel had a king called Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king of Israel. His son was Ahab, A-H-A-B. And Ahab's son was Ahijah, A-H-A-Z-I-A-H, Ahijah. Now under Judah, across from Jeroboam, the king reigned in Judah, along with Jeroboam in Israel, was a king named Abijah, A-B-I-G-J-A-H, Abijah. Is it J or G? J-A-H, long I. Abijah, that's good. And Ahab, the king for Judah was Jehoshaphat. These are the kings of Israel, and those are the kings of Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, reigned in his stead, verse 1, and strengthened himself against Israel. I have taught you in the classes on power for abundant living that if a scripture does not interpret itself in the verse or in the context, it will what? Have been used before. So you always go back to its first usage. The first place, the first expression, the first words, or the first time anything is used is usually the key to its then understanding and its future. The first usage, keep your finger here and look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's first words that he spoke in Luke. First usage of words are always very, very important. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. And he said unto them, this is his parents, how is that ye sought me? Here are his first words. Wist ye not that I must be about my what? Father's business. Jesus' ministry was to be about what? His father's ministry. And these are the first words he spoke, and this was when he was 12 years old and they found him in the temple. When Jesus Christ opened his public ministry, we use this in the foundation of class, but let me show it to you again. These are the first usage, the first words, the first expressions that he used regarding his ministry in chapter 4 of Luke. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and recovering his sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture what fulfilled in your hearing. This was the first sermon, public sermon. He chose that and he said, this day is fulfilled. And if you'll follow through that first sermon, that's exactly what his ministry was all the way through. To heal the sick, the blind, and do all those things that are mentioned. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he never read the rest of that record from Isaiah, which says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus just cut it there and said, this day is this fulfilled. That's why in Chronicles, when you read something regarding the life of one of these kings, usually the first statement made gives you the pattern of that king's life, and it'll be explained as you go deeper into the record. In verse 1, it says, he strengthened himself against Israel. He strengthened himself against Israel. Why? Because Jeroboam of Israel had been a wicked king. He had set up great high places to worship pagan gods, and Ahab, his son, continued the practice. The practice of, basically, of idolatry. And Abijah, the king of Judah, got into a real squabble with Jeroboam. And he recaptured some of the cities that Jeroboam of Israel had tried to take away. They were cities of refuge that had been developed, and they belonged to Judah, but old Jeroboam took them away, and old Abijah went to get them again. And Asa, the other king of Judah, who is the father of Jehoshaphat, Asa followed in the footsteps of Abijah, and he kept the people from going to all these pagan gods and so forth. So, when it says he strengthened himself against Israel, what it means is that Jehoshaphat continued the practice of Abijah and Asa and carried it even further. He strengthened himself against Israel. He did not allow any idolatry. Now, God puts up with a lot of things in the Word. He puts up with a lot of things in your life and in mine. But there is one thing above all others in the Word that God does not tolerate, and that is idolatry. Worshipping any other god or thing ahead of him. Remember the first commandment? I am the Lord thy God which brought before thy land of Egypt by all the mouth. Thou shalt have no other what? God before me. In Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he set forth the two great commandments, the first one is, thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and the great commandment. So when Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against Israel, he did this by opposing the idolatry of the neighbors. Right. And this is what is pleasing to God. Very pleasing. He strengthened himself against idolatry when he strengthened himself against Israel. Because Ahab, following in the footsteps of Jeroboam, his father, just had all kinds of gods in all the high places and so forth. Furthermore, as he strengthened himself against idolatry, verse 2 says that he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah. The reason he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah is because he didn't want Ahab to take those 10 cities which were for God's people and turned them into a city where there no longer were allowed any people of refuge. You see, the cities of refuge were designed to take care of people who had accidentally killed someone or injured someone and so forth and so on. If they would get to the cities of refuge, which God had told the people to prepare, then they would be safe inside of that city. They could not bring them back to the county seat for which they had escaped and impinge them there and make them go to court. And in verse 3 says, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, pagan God, but he sought to whom? The Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel, who was worshiping idols. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. You see, the first thing you have here in this chapter is what I refer to as an alliance with God. A man gets himself aligned with God. He carries out God's word because God's word is God's will, and he aligns himself with God. And this kind of alliance produces results. And his heart, verse 6, was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of what? Judah. Right. Verse 10 or 9, and they taught, look what he did, and they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about through all the cities of Judah, and he taught the people. Well, what do you think he taught them? The word of God. And the fear of the Lord, verse 10, fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so they made no more war against Jehoshaphat. Also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents, tribute of silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, oodles of them, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. That's a good shipment. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly. He just didn't wax great, he waxed great exceedingly. That's something. Why? Because of his alliance with who? God. That's what it means when he says, strengthened himself against Israel. He strengthened himself against idolatry. The wonderful, wonderful truth. Well, let's go to chapter 18. It closes with the first part of that verse and that where we should have terminated. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor, what? In abundance. Why? Because he had aligned himself with God. He had an alliance with God. He had strengthened himself against all the idolatry and paganism of his day and of his time. Now, but, now he does something else. What? He joined affinity with Ahab. He joined affinity with Ahab. You see, when he joined affinity with Ahab, tremendous thing. Not all of Ahab's men of war, all of Ahab's power, everything that Ahab would like to have accomplished, what Ahab could not do, with all of his men of war, Ahab's daughter accomplished without any strain and stress. Because when he says, but joined affinity with Ahab, means that he married his son to Ahab's daughter. He married his son. Jehoshaphat's oldest son was married to Ahab's daughter. That's the affinity. Look at chapter 21 of Chronicles here. Verse 3. and their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with 10 cities in Judah, but the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember, Jehoram is Jehoshaphat's son. Like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And by the way, her name was Athaliah. A-T-H-A-L-I-A-H. Gifted in the word. I just don't know where, but it's in here, read it someplace. So, when it said, but he joined affinity with Ahab, he took his oldest son, Jehoram, who was his firstborn, who now will get the kingdom after Jehoshaphat is dead, and he married him off to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. That's what it means, where he says he joined affinity with Ahab. Now this again is its first usage. Your picture has changed. Now we'll see what happens here. The real interesting thing. When he joined affinity with Ahab, did the Lord forsake Jehoshaphat? No, but Jehoshaphat has forsaken whom? Remember the foundational class, how I teach you fellowship and sonship? Oh, Jehoshaphat had broken the relation, the ties that God had with him. God had not broken it as far as God was concerned. This is why when he had this alliance accomplished, you see, the first alliance was with whom? God. Now this is an alliance in matrimony. And verse 2 says, and after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him. When Jehoshaphat married his son to Ahab's daughter, he now had to succumb to Ahab's hospitality. Before this, Ahab couldn't have gotten Jehoshaphat over to the capital city in Israel for love or money. But once Jehoram got sweet on that little girl, and the affinity had been consummated, then the father-in-law could hardly refuse the hospitality of Ahab. So this alliance in matrimony is very interestingly presented here, because the rest of verse 2 says, and persuaded Jehoshaphat, that is, Ahab persuaded Jehoshaphat to go with him up to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was a city of refuge. It had originally belonged to God's people, but the Syrians had taken it captive. And the Syrians were holding the city of Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, go with me to Ramoth-Gilead. Look at verse 3. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he, Jehoshaphat, answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. That's something what that alliance of matrimony did to this Jehoshaphat, man, really something. You see, people would say, well, it was our city, should we not go in and recapture the city since God gave it to us originally? So we make up all of our minds of what we want to do before we ask God what to do about it. That's exactly what he did. He persuaded Jehoshaphat, Ahab did, to go with him to Ramoth Gilead because Ahab had already made up his mind he was going to go. And having this affinity with the house of Ahab, he says to Jehoshaphat, you go with me. And Jehoshaphat said, well, boy, I sure will. I'm like you. Our people are like your people, and I'll go to war with you. You see, there's a tremendous truth hidden here as far as works are concerned. This was a city of refuge which had belonged to God's people. The Syrians had captured it. And by logic, human reason, it would say, go in and get her back, right? Never ask God at all. This could have been a great work to get this city of refuge back. But there's a difference between a great work and a good work. You can do a great work for God at some times and never do any good for him at all. This is the problem here. You see, even though Jehoshaphat had this affinity with Ahab, deep within himself, he sensed that there was still something wrong, and that even though Ahab wanted to go up to the city of refuge at Ramoth Gilead and recapture it, he sensed that even though he had said to him, I'll go with you, there was still something that he shouldn't do. That's why Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, verse 4, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men, quite a religious group of preachers, right? Hey, 400 of them. The Ahab's little gal was Jezebel, you know. The Belle of the Orient. Jezebel. So, they had 400 prophets around the table. She fed them all. She was a real religious person. Ahab was a real religious person. Imagine having 400 prophets around you all the time that you take care of. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, well, I know we've made the decision to go, but don't you think we ought to ask God before we go? This sounds like many board meetings I used to be in. We make all the decisions of what we think should be done, and then somebody prays, now, Lord, please put your stamp of approval on what we've already decided. So Jehoshaphat was quite uneasy about it, and he said, well, maybe we ought to inquire the Lord. Good. Yeah, said, great, I got 400 of them over here. Let's ask all of them. And they said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, every one of them said, go up, for God will deliver it into the hands of the king. Great, huh? But, verse 6, Jehoshaphat said, Ahab, is there not a prophet of the Lord besides these 400 that we might inquire of? You see, old Ahab had old Jehoshaphat quite uneasy, and Jehoshaphat said to old Ahab, is there not still just one other prophet of the Lord we could inquire of? 400 said, go on up. But old Jehoshaphat says, well, maybe we ought to find one more. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire the Lord, but I don't like him. I hate him, for he never prophesies anything good about me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imla. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imla. king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each of them, either of them, on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place. A void place, they were sitting on the floor. The ground. At the entering in of the gate of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city. And all the prophets prophesied before them, all 400 of them, you know. And Zedekiah, one of those 400, the son of Kenaha, had made him horns of iron. He must have been a blacksmith. That's right. And said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold the words of the prophets that have already been spoken. So when you go down there, Micaiah, you be sure to declare good to the king so that you agree in one assent with the rest of them. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and for once in your life speak thou good to my king. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I what? Speak. That's something. And when he, Micaiah, was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Well, that just agreed with what the 400 said, right? Because the man had said, you know, it's the upper 400, the man had said that had come down to get him, now you be sure for once in your life, agree with the king of Israel. Tell him something wonderful and good. So he just simply said this. And the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? He knew he was kidding him. He knew he was just, you know, agreeing with what everybody else said. Then he said the prophet, Micaiah, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but he'd only prophesy evil? Again he said, this is the prophet Micaiah, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake, saying, after this manner, another said, after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, stood before the Lord, and said, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, wherewith? And he said, I'll go down and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, all 400 of them. Right. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, thou shalt prevail, go out and do him. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil. Then Zedekiah, verse 23, the son of Kenaphonah, came near, and he smote Micaiah upon the cheek. And to touch the cheek, to smite a man on the cheek, is the greatest disgrace you can commit. Like when Jesus, they smote him on the cheek before they brought him out for crucifixion. It's a terrible disgrace. And Zedekiah said, smote him upon the cheek, and he said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Where'd he go? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, take him, get him out of here, and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace. Boy, you see the down road for old Jehoshaphat. when he got this affinity with Ahab, what's starting to happen? He was a real prophet of God. He knew those other 400 were baloney birds. He knew they were counterfeits. He knew they were crystal ball gazers, ESPs, and all the rest of them. He knew all that. He knew this one man was right. But Jehoshaphat was king, and he had committed himself. And how this must have hurt him when old Ahab gave this order to take this true prophet of God and feed him on bread of affliction and with water of affliction until Ahab returned in peace. I want to tell you, Ahab's never coming back. Therefore, he'd have a long time eating. Bread of affliction and water of affliction, right? Boy, this must have hurt Jehoshaphat. Well, that's the trouble you get into when you start out. You're so that you no longer can be honest. You no longer can stand for a man of God who stands for the word. You sell out. Jehoshaphat had just sold up. He had hung himself. And Micaiah said, verse 27, if thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he, Micaiah, said, hearken all ye people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. He went anyway. After all, the odds were 400 to 1. In a horse race, pretty good. And for most religious people, it's pretty good. Anybody that contradicts the word of God, if you just get enough people, and one who stands for the word of God, they believe the multitudes over here rather than believe the accuracy of God's word. Right. Well, it's really something. And the king of Israel, verse 29, said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to battle. Now we're seeing it from God's point of view all along here. Now we're going to get a little picture of the Syrian camp and what's happening there from God's point of view. Verse 30. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with the small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it is the king of Israel. Why would they say it's the king of Israel? Because he had his robes on. King of Israel didn't have any. King of Israel had made this Jehoshaphat a real target. Everybody would know this was the king. And Syria, the host of the Syrians, had said, don't fight with anybody but get the king. Get him. That they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out. Boy, here it is. And the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. Boy, what a tremendous thing. People read that and never see it. At least they don't see the great gift. It says that the Lord helped him, and God moved them, the Syrians, to depart from Jehoshaphat. The word Lord is the word Jehovah. The word God is the word Elohim. And people think these words are just used nonchalantly and indifferent. The word Jehovah is always used in the Bible regarding God in his covenant relationship with his people. The word Elohim is used regarding God the Creator. In Genesis chapter 1:1, it's God the Creator. In the beginning, God did what? Created. Its first usage tells you the meaning of the word Elohim. God created. Elohim created. In the second chapter, it's always the word Jehovah, because it's Jehovah in relationship to that which he has created, in the covenant relationship with him. Joshua cried out, and the Lord Jehovah helped him. But God Elohim moved the Syrians to depart. Man, oh man, I don't know if that turns you on or not, but it sure does me. The depth of that thing is almost unbelievable. The usage of words. You see, Jehovah was a covenant God to Jehoshaphat. But he was only the creator to the Syrians. Therefore, when Jehoshaphat cries out, the covenant God, the God who has a covenant with his son Jehovah, with his son Jehoshaphat, he helped him to get out of the soup because the God, the creator, moved the Syrians to depart from him. If the second one had been Jehovah, your whole Bible, all the people. That's marvelous. How God, in his covenant relationship with his children, fights for us. And how he takes the enemy as Elohim, as God the Creator, and many times just puts what he did to the Syrians to get rid of them, I don't know. He may have dropped mothballs in their ear balls. I don't know. He may have shot marbles at them from a cannon. I don't know. Because there's a record someplace where there's just a little wind blowing and the fellows thought it was a whole army marching, you know, in the Old Testament. But that's God Almighty. He's the Creator. I suppose if he wanted to get some bees to be to fly through him, he could do it. But the marvelous thing is that when they came after old Jehoshaphat to kill him, Jehoshaphat cried out. Well, who do you think he cried out to? Maggie Mother? To the rest of the army? No. He cried out unto him. Oh, Lord, save me. Oh, Lord, preserve me. Oh, Lord, keep me. Oh, Lord, do so and so. And the Lord Jehovah helped him. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful? And Elohim moved the Syrians to depart from him. For it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. And a man, just a common ordinary soldier, did a little target practice, bullseye practice. That's all. Because they weren't after anybody but what? The king of Israel, and nobody knew who the king of Israel was because the king had no lap robe on him. And ordinarily, when an army went out to fight, the king had to wear his full regalia and march ahead of the army. But old Ahab didn't put the gown on. He didn't have his PhD stripes and all that stuff. Nobody knew. And so they were going on, and the fellow was just doing a little target practice. He just drew a bullet at a venture. And, you know, just the fella maybe only had ever had three shots in his life, and this was the third one he was taking. That's right. And smote the king. How much time do I have? Now, a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. The joints of the harness. Very little spot. You have this, what do you call it, that the bullets don't go through? Armor. Huh? That's not the real one. Bulletproof vest. He had it on his back as well as on his front. That's right, over his chest. And this is what that was for, so that if they pulled the air, it wouldn't penetrate. But there was only a little spot of about a dime. And this fellow was just practicing. Third time he's pulling the bow. That's the picture God's given us. And hit him right in that little hole between the leathers of that ornament on his back. And he went, poof! Therefore he said to his chariot men, turn thine hand, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I'm wounded. And the battle increased that day. Now it gets worse. Why did it get worse? Because they were looking for what? The king. That's who they were after. King of Israel. Albeit the king of Israel stayed himself in his chariot against the Syrians. He propped him up in the chariot so that he'd be there to be able to give orders and so forth. Even until the even, and about the time of the sun going down, he wept. He died. And yet all 400 of refuge, and you'll come back in peace. One little prophet said, you better not go up. He went. The record. God's point of view. What happened to the man? Now, verse 19, chapter 19. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house back in Jerusalem in peace. He goes back home in peace. And when he gets back home, something real interesting happens. For the word of God is given, all the word of God is given, that we might believe the word. It is profitable for us. Doctrine. Doctrine is right believing. But if we're not believing rightly, the word of God will do what? Reprove us. And then it will do what? Correct us. Purpose being that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Thoroughly. Now, look at verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him. When he was returning to Jerusalem in peace, the prophet went out to meet him. I wondered where the prophet got this information from, that the king was just coming home, and that he was coming route 66 or 33, and he'd be there at 3:30 in the afternoon. Word of knowledge. The seer went out to meet him, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? What a message. Boy, that's laying it on the line, isn't it? Shouldest thou, Jehoshaphat, help the ungodly, Ahab, in all of his idolatry, and love them that hate the true God? Same thing's happening today. Many so-called Christian people are constantly helping the ungodly, and they love to be with those people, and they stay with those people who hate the true God. What a message of reproof to the king. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, verse 3, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Isn't that something? That's the correction. I told you God could overlook a lot of things in this, but idolatry, paganism, spiritualism, ESPism, Ouija boardism, Pennantism, all of these things, no deal. And when Jehoshaphat comes back to Jerusalem alive, the prophet meets him in the roadway and says, look, what'd you help the ungodly for and those who hate the true God? You're just bringing the wrath of God down upon yourself. You're hurting yourself. Nevertheless, if you walk this way, there are still good things to be found in you. If you continue to take away the groves out of the land and prepare your heart to seek God, that's the Christ. Look at verse 4. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out and went again to the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their what? Did he do it? Reproof, correction, and the children of Ammon, and with them others besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now they're going to, the Moabites and the Ammonites are ganged up against Jehoshaphat. To Ramoth Gilead, They were not allowed to go. They should not have gone. Over here, in the record in the 20th chapter, you find out he gets the go sign to go. The difference is that he has put God first and he gets God's information first before all the decisions are made. And it's real interesting. You know who the Moabites are and the Ammonites. Moabites are the children out of the eldest daughter of Lot, who had a child by Lot, whose name is Moab. And the Ammonites are out of the younger of the two, whose father had the son by his daughter, and they were, his name was Ammon. Lot's two sons by his daughter. The oldest daughter's son was Moab. Well, they come up against them, you know, in the trouble ensues. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah, verse 5, Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord. See? And he asked God what the score was. And in verse 15 of this chapter, he said, "Hearken ye all, Judah and the inhabitants, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but who?" Highly different, isn't it? Shoot, yes, and they go out and have a ball. It's as simple as that. Yes. Takes you all the way through to verse 30, this whole story, this whole record of the fight with the Moabites and the Ammonites. Then, in verse 30, it says, "So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about him." His God gave him rest round about him. I didn't check that word God. Is it Elohim? Martin Bollinger will have it. Real good, isn't it? The Creator gave him rest. Rest. Not the covenant Jehovah, the Creator party, kept all these enemies away from. Of course, we don't believe this today. Well, they didn't believe it that either, did they? At least Ahab didn't. Now, in verse 31, it says that Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years. And his mother's name was Azuba, the daughter of Shilui. And he walked in the ways of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit, verse 33, the high places were not taken away. For as yet, the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. That's something. Really something. As far as the king was concerned, what had he done with the high places? He had turned them all down. But you know, behind the house, where nobody could see it, they kept one of those little virgin stands, you know. I see them out in front of the houses. He took them all away in front of the houses, every place we could find. But they hid a few. It's like Saul, you know. Saul gave orders for all the women with familiar spirits to be given the boot. But lo and behold, when he asked for one, they had one hidden back in the corner. Oh, Jehoshaphat had turned on all the high places, but the people's hearts hadn't quite gone along with it, so every once in a while they had one sticking around, you know. That's from God's point of view. He doesn't miss a trick, does he? He just shows us the heart of man from God's point of view. In verse 35, we have another alliance. After this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. See, that's where this fellow comes in now. See? After Ahab died. Now he's going back and joined himself again. There's three joins here. He joined first to the Lord, Then he joined to Ahab. Now he's going to join to Ahaziah. And this joining here is different than the one with Ahab. Joined himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. It was an alliance in commerce. That's what it was. In trade. And they made ships in Ezion Geber, verse 37. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy work. And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. They had a big old wreck in rough. Maybe a big storm, I don't know. But Jehoshaphat thought, well, boy, it'll be wonderful to get involved in commerce and trade, because Tarshish was a very, very rich city. And if they could trade, they could get the wealth back, you know. The gold, this kind of thing. And so he had joined himself with the king of Israel. And when the ships went out, they were all broken up. They never got there. There's an interesting record of this from man's point of view. This is God's point of view. From man's point of view in Kings. First Kings. Chapter 22. Verse 48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion Geber. That's exactly what we learned from God's point of view in Chronicles, right? But we didn't hear this. Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ship. Because what did they do? They rebuilt. After the ships were destroyed, they came back and they rebuilt ships to again go. And Ahaziah said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ship. But Jehoshaphat would not. Jehoshaphat wouldn't go. First time he would have gone. But the first time he went from God's point of view, what happened? Again, Elohim separated him. The God, the creator, whatever he did, I don't know. But whatever it was, he took his hand off of something, and something happened that all the ships went bash. So they come back to Samaria, and they decide, well, we're just going to build more ships. And the king says to Jehoshaphat, why don't you let my servants go with your servants now in the ship? And it says, Jehoshaphat refused. He refused. That's something? He wouldn't go. It finally comes to the place that he learned a lesson. He had learned that alliance in matrimony didn't work. He had learned that the alliance in the military field hadn't worked, and that the alliance in commerce hadn't worked, but that when he was aligned with God, he had all those riches and all that great abundance that we read about in the 17th chapter of 2 Chronicles. I'd like to wind this thing up tonight by showing you just a few verses you've already seen. Chapter 19, in verse 2. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate what? The Lord? I'm in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. Shouldest help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord. And in verse 15 of the 20th chapter, for the battle is not yours, but what? God. And in the 17th chapter of the first verse, where we started tonight, when we read, and strengthened himself against Israel, against idolatry. He strengthened himself against idolatry. There has never been a time in the history of society when it is needed more by God's people to strengthen themselves against idolatry than this day. And our proportion is again the same, 400 to 1 or more. Because the major books that are being published today, the most outstanding books that have the greatest sales, 8 out of the top 10 are all spiritualist books. And when the masses read these things, who are they going to believe? It's like the prophets, the 400 to 1. They believe the 400. Therefore, my question to God's people would be the same. Should we help the ungodly and those who hate the Lord? Certainly not. We ought to come to the place to realize that in the way ministry and what we represent in research, that the battle is not ours, the battle is the Lord. The battle is the accuracy of his word. Does his word stand or doesn't it stand? That's all. It's his word. If his word will hold water, I guarantee you no matrimonial alliance, no military alliance, and no commercial alliance or alliance in commerce will hold. God's word will be broken, and everything else is worthless. And that's why we need to strengthen ourselves against Israel, against idolatry today. And this is why, looking at this whole record of one man, from chapter 17, and I forget what, through 20, 78, long chapters, all written from God's point of view, and give you the life of that man, and how God, as his covenant God, his Jehovah, just kept him, just protected him, just loved him, did all he could for him. Because God, the Creator, just separated out groups around from time to time. I think God has done the same for you, for me. How many times in the past haven't you had a real close call? And you wondered how you got out of it and somebody else next door never made it. Well, God knew you before the foundations of the world. And God had a purpose in your life and a plan for you. So people, let's not run our heads up against a stone wall to find out if it's hard. Certainly, we should not be helping the ungodly and those who hate the Lord. We should realize that the ministry God has set before us, that this is the battle is the Lord's and not ours. And we should strengthen ourselves against the idolatry of our time. That, I think, is the message of this great record of Jehoshaphat, both from Kings as well as from Chronicles. And there's very little in the Book of Kings regarding it, and nothing whatsoever in sense. But there's a lot in it from God's point of view in Christ. Well, do you have any questions you want to ask tonight? It's been a great night. You read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles in the light of what I've taught you tonight, and I think you'll get great understanding of the word and its significance to me. These are the things that you learn in research. These are the things that make the Word of God so tremendous, so living and so real. And it's remarkable what you can see in the Word when you work.